cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. I read a quote this week that said, the saddest day in history and the gladdest day in history were only 3 days apart. You stop and think about what took place at Calvary. To stop and imagine to hear the Son of God, the Bible calls holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, was traded for a seditious man and a murderer by the throngs of the people, desiring rather to have a murderer to live than a just man. And so they all cried, away with him, away with him. And Pilate asked the question, shall I crucify your king? And they replied, we have no king but Caesar. They would rather deny the eternal Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, for an earthly king, a king which had them in bondage, rather than accept a king that would have given them liberty, liberty in their hearts and in their souls. And so they demanded that he be crucified. And Pilate, as you remember, said he washed his hand of this man's blood. And they replied, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It's interesting they said that, because later in the book of Acts, they were ready to persecute Peter and John because they said, you bring his blood upon our heads, when they themselves had said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. I never forget the statement when Pilate in John chapter 19 verse 5, I believe trying to bring the people to their senses, brought Jesus out and commanded that they behold the man. Simply look at him. I mean, just stop and imagine. Here was a man who was harmless, a man who had done no wrong. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Even when men would strip him of his clothing and put upon him a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns and a reed in his hand as a scepter, so that they could mock him, bowing before him as a joke, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And when they put a blindfold upon him and slapped his face and said, Prophesy who it was that smote you. And all of that, the Lord Jesus remained quiet, steadfast, looking forward. One occasion we find that Pilate spoke to his deity and Jesus responded. When he was trying to bring him to question and interrogate him and have him say something, finally Pilate says, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to let you go? And Jesus finally responded there, because the sovereignty of God was called into question. He says, Thou couldest have no power over me except my Father which is in heaven give it unto thee. In other words, the only reason that you're allowed to even have me here in this interrogation right now is because it's the will of God that I go to Calvary. It's the will of God that I suffer for His people. And it's the will of God that I die there. It's the will of God that I'm buried. And it'll be the will of God that I come forth from the tomb 3 days later. That's the only reason that Pilate had power over him that moment, is because God in heaven gave him the power there at that time. Finally, to steal the people, Jesus was released unto them. The Bible says he bore his cross partway out of the city. Then they compelled a man by the name of Simon, and he bore the cross for the Lord Jesus. Talk about a privileged individual. A man that just happened to be there at the moment, so it would seem, had the blessed honor of carrying that rugged cross for the Lord Jesus out to Golgotha's hill. Once there, the cross was erected after Jesus was nailed to it. Many studies of crucifixion would say actually the cross would be laying on the ground, the nails would be driven into his hands and into his feet, and ropes would be tied around his arms to carry the weight until it was lifted up, and then the ropes would be cut, and then the full weight of his body would be upon those three nails. And there, as he said, he was suspended between heaven and earth. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The Bible says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And Jesus was made a curse for us, that we would never be cursed of God, so that we could stand blessed before the Lord, because what he would there endure. As you know, he hung there for a period of 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, men walked by and they reviled him, they spat upon him, they mocked him, they laughed at him. They told him, if he's really the Son of God, call upon the Lord and you would come down from the cross. Call upon your Father, he'll save you. We find two thieves nailed on either side of him. They reviled him and they spoke ill of him. And they said, if you're really the Son of God, save yourself and us. They weren't really concerned with him. They were concerned with themselves. But obviously sometime during that period of time, one of those thieves was changed. Because the one who reviled him in one moment, the next breath, when he heard the other revile him, he said, we justly receive our due. We're here because of our own crimes. We're responsible. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's interesting. There's no preacher there. There's nobody telling him about the gospel. But somehow God himself communicated to that man that the Lord Jesus was there at his side. And the man hanging there was the master and the creator and the one that could deliver him, not just from that cross, but more importantly, deliver him from death. And the Lord Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We remember the words where Jesus says, Father, forgive these men, for they know not what they do. And even the apostles later said, if they had been mindful that this was the Son of God, they wouldn't have done it. Here they foolishly and ignorantly did this thing. So the Lord says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice. John's gospel says the last thing he cried was, it is finished. He was not talking about his life being finished. He was not talking about his desire being finished. What he was saying is, everything the Father has put into my responsibility and under my authority to obtain salvation for my people, that has been accomplished. It is done. It's complete. And so when Jesus cried with a loud voice, it is finished, there was no more reason for him to hang there upon Calvary's cross. Once the last sin of the last child of God was paid for, there was no more need for him to be there. And so he cried with a loud voice and he yielded up the ghost. Immediately, when he had finished all that the Father had put into his hand, he was relieved from the responsibility now of redemption. It has been completed in the sight of God. And so he bowed his head. The Bible says he yielded up the ghost. He passed away. He died. You and I, we all expect to die as well. And we know unless the Lord comes back, we'll meet our end, at least on this earth. And we'll, of course, awake immediately in glory. I believe that's exactly what transpired in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, he literally died. He met death for us because it's our penalty. Part of the penalty of sin, of course, was the wrath of God, but part of the payment for sin was death. The Bible makes it clear that death passed upon all, for all has sinned. And so someone had to pay for that, and Jesus Christ did. And so when he yielded up the ghost here, he has now experienced death. He was experiencing or tasting it for you and I. And of course, when he would come forth out of the grave, we would be represented there as well. So here Jesus died for us, but he rose for us. And through that, we have a victory now that can never be taken away from us. So he says, when he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And it's amazing the things that then transpired. Notice verse 51. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. If you remember the temple, it had the inner court, the Holy of Holies. And there was a great curtain there that divided the Holy of Holies from the outer court. And only the high priest was legally able to go into the Holy of Holies. Of course, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And when he died, he immediately went into the real Holy of Holies, and that is heaven itself. He's passed into the heavens when he passed away. And there was no more need for that inner court of the temple. And so God literally tore the curtain from the top to the bottom. And there that room was now exposed. Here that place which no man before could go. Now we have access into the true Holy of Holies by the Son of God. We don't have to worry about some stone temple over in a foreign country and rely upon some man to go into a place where we couldn't go ourselves, because Christ our Lord has entered into that place for us, and now we have access by Him into that place where we can call upon the Father, who will intercede in the time of our needs. And thanks be to God, there's no more need for some priest over there that will die simply bringing remembrance of sins, knowing He's purged forever those sins that stood against us. It says, the veil of the temple, it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Can you imagine that? Here the Son of God passes away. God tears open the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and the earth begins to rock. The rocks of the earth begin to break apart. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. To me, that's one of the most fascinating verses of the New Testament. It says, and they came out of the graves after His resurrection. I don't know all this verse tells us. I know this much. Graves opened up. And when Jesus came forth out of His grave, these men and women came forth out of their graves. It says, they went to the holy city, appeared unto many. Quickly, I'll give you my thoughts. I little believe these individuals are in heaven right now. I believe they came forth out of their graves, and when Jesus ascended, they ascended with Him as a part of the first fruits. I believe the body of Jesus Christ is in heaven. The body of Elijah and the body of Enoch are in heaven. And I believe the body of these many people, however many they are, they're in heaven as well. And they're a first fruits, testifying that which Jesus accomplished at the cross was accepted to the Father. It was done, and it's a sealed contract, and it's all finished, and there's nothing more to do. And those men and women now in glory in their glorified state are just simply a representation of us. And we know that since they're there, we shall be there as well when the Lord Jesus comes back at the last day. Notice verse 54. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. You know what they said? Truly, this was the Son of God. That's partially right. He was the Son of God, but He still is the Son of God. You know, even while He was in that tomb, He was still God. He never ceased being God for a moment. Truly, this was the Son of God. No, truly, this is the Son of God. That's why Jesus Christ said before Abraham was, I am. Moses was to go into Egypt and declare to Pharaoh that the people were to be let go, he said, who shall I say to the people has sent me? God says, tell them, I am has sent thee. That's Jesus Christ. Here He is, the great I am. And these men were partially correct. He was the Son of God, but He still remained the Son of God and always would be the Son of God. But amazing that these people saw what was going on. And I suspect they were convicted down deep for the crimes which they had committed against the Son of God, standing by and helping in His crucifixion. Then it says, and many women were there beholding afar off. You remember the Lord told the disciples, first He told Peter, that before the cock would crow twice, you'll deny me thrice. In other words, before the morning, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter told the Lord, not so. I'll go with you to prison. I'll go with you even to death. Likewise said all the disciples. But Jesus said to them, when they come after me, smite the shepherd and the flock shall scatter. That's exactly what transpired. Here they came for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here He was in the garden. Here Peter, James, and John were able to see Him there as He prayed in agony. Actually, they didn't see Him because they were asleep. But anyway, here they were in the midst of the garden. Here the men come after Him. Here the Apostle Peter even draws out his sword to go on the attack and the offensive to defend his Lord and Master. But as soon as he was arrested, what happened? They all forsook Him. They all fled. The Bible does say that Peter followed to the place where the Lord was judged, but he followed afar off. The only disciple we see at the foot of the cross is John, As I remember the occasion when he looks down, beholding his mother, he also beheld John. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he's told John, "Behold thy mother." It's interesting that even as he's dying, he still took compassion and understood the need and responsibility he had for his mother. And so he made sure that there was someone to take care of her. It's interesting too that he chose John. John would be the longest living disciple. And so the Lord placed his mother into his care. We also see a great tenderness between the Lord and John. Several times in John's gospel we find where John was literally laying on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great closeness between those two. And Jesus was leaving this world. He wanted his mother taken care of. And here was a man that he had great confidence in. So he says, "Behold thy mother." So we know at least John was at the foot of the cross. But when the Lord died, all we know is there were many women beholding afar off which followed Jesus from Galilee. It's interesting, in the hard time, when Jesus is passing away, there's a few women disciples that are beholding it. Not the ones who had been the closest to him. Not his apostles. Not the one that would go on and preach his gospel and establish his church here on the earth. But rather, a few women that followed him from Galilee were the ones who had the courage and the desire to stay at the Savior's side all the way to the end. And so here they are beholding afar off as Jesus dies. They see as the earth quakes. They behold all that transpires. And now that Jesus has given up the ghost, you remember the soldiers, they came by to break the legs of the thieves because the next day was the preparation of the Sabbath. And so they had to get these men off the crosses. So they come to break the two thieves' legs and did so. But when they came to the Lord, he was already dead. Then we find this man, Joseph of Arimathea, comes to take the Lord's body. Mark's account says he craved the body of the Lord. That's amazing to me. Stop and think of a man, a ruler among the Jews, a part of the Sanhedrin, with his friend and John, it says, by the name of Nicodemus, which came to the Lord by night in John chapter 3. In John 3, Nicodemus was too scared to be seen with the Lord, so he came at nighttime under the cover of darkness. But now at the death of the Lord, he's got a boldness to come out in the daytime to claim the body of his Lord. Imagine, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned as a criminal, punished to death and executed. But yet there are men that love him so dearly, they crave his body so that they might bury it in an honorable way, in a way that would be befitting the Son of God. So here this man, Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible calls him in Mark's account an honorable counselor who waited for the kingdom of God. He went in boldly, Mark says, under the Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Here he also we find he's a very rich man. So he's a rich man, an honorable counselor who waited for the kingdom of God. He has seen the kingdom of God come. And now he's seen his master die. And now he craves the body of the Lord. Now here in Matthew's account, it lets us know that he took him to his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. I find that interesting. Here's a wealthy man, but instead of hiring somebody to hew a tomb out in a rock, he, by his own strength, hewn out that tomb. You'd think a man who labored so abundantly to do this would not freely give such a tomb away. But this man counted his master far greater than himself. And here a wealthy man went and did the manual labor himself and now is going to give that tomb away. Here is this new tomb. He also says he went and bought linens. So here he's invested financially, not only to give away his grave, but also now he goes and buys clean linen. It would not be a cheap price, but now he's provided clean linen, new linen, bought linen, and he's ready to prepare the body for his burial. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate, the Bible says in another place, once he knew that he was dead, gave the body over to Joseph and Nicodemus. And when Joseph had taken it, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and he departed. Much like one of our own graveside services. Here he's taken the body of the Lord and he's dressed it, places it in the grave, Of course, nowadays we dig into the earth and cover with dirt. In that time, they hewed out a rock and put a stone over the door. But once he's laid the Lord in his grave and he's sealed the door of the tomb, he goes on his way. It's kind of sad to stop and think about a burial. Here you take one that you love so much and you take them to their last place. You bury them there, and what's there more to do? Nothing. So you go on about your way. And that's what transpires here. But notice what it says in verse 61. But there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They just couldn't leave the body of the Lord. Joseph had done all that he could do. He'd given his tomb away. He had bought linens, prepared his body, laid it there, sealed the tomb, went on. But these women loved the Lord so much, they could not depart from the place where his body had been entombed. And so there they stayed for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long they were there. But then it says, now after the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came together unto Pilate. And this is what they do after the death of Christ. They say, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So we want you to command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. So Pilate says, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now it's interesting. Here the wicked remember the words of the Lord better than the righteous do. And you got to remember, sometimes the wicked know the Bible better than the righteous do. Here the disciples, they've gone away. They've thought, well, the Lord is dead. There's nothing more to do. So they go on about their way. Joseph, immediately after sealing the door of the tomb, he goes about his way. These women, they stayed there and lingered for a while. But finally, they realized they must go on about their daily lives. So they went away. But these wicked men, they haven't forgotten. They remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said after 3 days he would rise again. They don't believe it, but they remember it. And so they say, let's have a watch. Let us seal the tomb. Otherwise, his disciples are going to come and steal his body away so that they can preach that he's risen from the dead, but he's really not. And so that's exactly what happens. Pilate says, you have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. And so they set the watch. 3 days and three nights pass. I don't really know how modern Christianity has gotten the idea the Lord died on Friday and was buried on Friday and came forth on Sunday, because you can't fit 3 days and three nights there to save your life. I really believe he died on Wednesday and he was buried and he came forth in the early morning hours of Sunday morning. Very early. Because the Bible says when they came to the tomb on the first day of the week, it was yet dark. And when they came, he was already gone. So here they've set this watch. Pilate's given them what they've asked for. They've sealed the tomb. The guards are there. And now they're just sitting and waiting. On the first day of the week, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, this is chapter 28, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. In other places, it says they came to anoint his body. Now that tells me they came with oils and myrrh to anoint his body. They didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead. If they had remembered the words and believed the words of the Lord that he would be raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights, there would have been no need to bring all those saints to anoint his body 3 days later. So they still doubted, or they had forgotten what Christ had said. We go back as far as Matthew chapter 16 and find there on that occasion when the Lord Jesus told the disciples that the time was coming. He began to show them how that he must suffer. He would be given over to the hands of the elders. He would die, but he would rise the third day. He tells them that in Matthew chapter 16 and again in Matthew chapter 17 and several more times. It's not that Jesus just told them once and they forgot. He's told them over and over again that the time was coming. He would be crucified, but they were not to be afraid, because 3 days later he would come forth from the dead. So in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, here come these women. And it says, behold, there was a great earthquake. It's interesting. An earthquake at his death. An earthquake at his resurrection. It says, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now come and see the place where the Lord lay. This week I read of a sister, Primitive Baptist lady, that back in the 1970s, her and her husband and daughter went over to the Holy Land. And they went to the place which is assumed to be the burial place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were at the door of the tomb waiting to get in, and a lady went in before them. And when she came back out, she was kind of disgusted. She said, well, there's nothing to see in here. It's empty. And she was aggravated by that. This sister said that was the greatest news she could have ever heard that woman said. She said, that's exactly what I hoped to see was an empty tomb. And that's exactly what our hope relies upon. I remember a few years ago, a Christian minister on the radio was asked the question, what would happen if they found the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? What would it do to your faith? He said, it wouldn't do nothing to my faith. It would destroy my faith, because we have the great hope. And in fact, all of our hope rests upon the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. He's not there, but he is risen. In fact, the centerpiece of the Christian doctrine is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're yet in our sins. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. There's really no point to proceed. If Jesus Christ did not come forth from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we're no better off now than when he came into this world. Notice those words, he is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So notice the reaction of these women. And here they were, the last ones at the tomb. Here Joseph buried him and went on his way, but they sat by the sepulchre and stayed there for a period of time, and then they finally went on. Now they're the first ones to come back. They're ready to anoint his body, and they have the blessed privilege of hearing the angel declare that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but he's risen, and he'll go before you, and you're going to meet him in Galilee, and you're going to see him. And it says they went with great joy and with fear. And they went to tell the other disciples. Now in John chapter 20, they arrived to where the disciples are. And when they tell the disciples, Peter and John, they hurry up. They don't quite believe it, but they run quickly to see it for themselves. They can't hardly believe the testimony, but they still want to go. And so we find that they run quickly there to his grave. We find John ran a little faster than Peter did, because he got there first. But when he got there, he was a little anxious about going in. You know, the Apostle Peter never was afraid to do anything. And so here when he comes to the door of the tomb, he doesn't stop. John outruns him, he gets there, but he holds back. And here comes Peter bringing up the rear. And as soon as he gets here, he goes right on into the tomb and he sees that it's empty. He beholds the linen cloth and the napkin folded neatly, laying there. And so when they see this, it says they heard that he was alive, Mark's account, and had been seen of her, Mary, but they believed not. Luke chapter 24, when they're told the news, it says their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe not. The two on the road to Emmaus in Mark 16's account says neither believed they their words. So here these women come and give the report, and each time the report is given, they won't believe it. Even when Peter and John go and see the tomb for themselves, there's still some doubt about it. And so we find that Mary returns to the tomb in John chapter 20, and that's when Jesus himself meets her. Now that's a great woman. Here in John 21st, we find that the angel communicates to her. She goes back after Peter and John go, and they depart, and the Lord meets her himself. Though first when the Lord begins to talk to her, she supposes he's the gardener. Jesus was there, and she knew it not. But finally he said her name. He said, Mary. You know what she did? She turned and said, Rabboni, Master. Can you imagine the joy in that woman's heart at that moment? Here she had come that morning expecting to anoint his body. But instead of that, the earth quaked and she saw an angel. She went to tell the disciples. There was some distress. Remember, she turned and she said, "My Lord's not here, and I don't know where they've laid him." There was agony about the place of his body. And the Lord lets her know, "I'm not the gardener. Mary, I'm your master." It had to revive her hope, like the Apostle Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ again from the dead." Here the Apostle Peter had denied the Lord three times, and the last thing we saw him, he went out and he wept bitterly. But when he heard the news that Jesus had come forth from the grave, he said, "It revived my hope." Here my hope was resurrected again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here he was already born again, here, but he revived. Here he was discouraged, he was down, he was depressed, he was concerned. But when he got the news and when he finally believed that Jesus Christ literally came forth from the grave and presented himself alive, here Peter was revived again and was ready to go forward. Here Mary, she gets to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when he tells her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended. But you go and tell my disciples that he will meet them in Galilee." And so she goes and gives them the word. You remember the account in John chapter 20, when the disciples were in an upper room, all except Thomas. And there they had the doors and the windows closed. But the Lord Jesus Christ wanted in, so he just simply walked through the door. He didn't knock. He didn't need anybody to open it. You know, there in Acts chapter 12, when the Apostle Peter was released from prison and went to Mary's house and knocked on the door, he didn't get to just walk through the door. He had to have Rhoda open the door. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need anybody to open the door for him. He just simply walked right through it. And there he presented himself alive. And there was great joy among his disciples. We find the Lord upbraided them, though, for their unbelief. He let them see him, their hope revived, but then he upbraided, meaning he got on their case for the fact that they did not believe his words. Because he had told them over and over again that he would rise the third day, and they believed it not. And even when the women went and told him, it says their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Over and over, they were given testimony of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and they believed it not. We often gripe about doubting Thomas because he didn't believe, but the disciples didn't either till they saw the Lord. But they went and told Thomas, and Thomas said, "I'll not believe until I put my hands into his side and in the nail prints of his hand. Until I see that, I will not believe." And we find the next time Jesus appears to them, Thomas is in the room as well. And the Lord Jesus comes specifically to Thomas. It's amazing how personal the Lord is. After Peter had denied the Lord, remember in one of the accounts when he talked to Mary, he says, "You go tell my disciples and Peter." He knew Peter was out weeping bitterly for denying the Lord three times, and he needed Peter to be encouraged. So he tells Mary, "You make sure you tell the disciples, but you include Peter for certain. He needs to hear the news that I've come forth from the grave." And now here's Thomas who's doubting. The Lord comes to the room, and who does he zero in on? He zeroes in on Thomas, because Thomas now is the doubting one and needs to be encouraged. He needs to believe. And so the Lord comes to Thomas and says, "Reach forth your finger. Reach forth your hand." Remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." He didn't need to touch. He had seen. Now after the Lord had told him to reach forth, you know, Jesus didn't come in there saying, "Thomas, you should have believed." He just says, "Thomas, if you need to touch me to believe, here I am. Touch me. If that's what you need at this moment to believe that I'm really alive, then here I am. Come. Put your hand into my side. Put your finger in the nail prints of my hands." He didn't need that anymore. But then after the Lord, in his tenderness, allowed him to do whatever was necessary to believe, he says, "Thomas, you're blessed because you see and believe. But blessed are they which have not seen yet believe." He's talking about you and I. We've not seen the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've not been over to Jerusalem to see some empty tomb. Just like Hebrews 11 says, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed. By faith I believe there's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem. By faith I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I haven't seen it with my eyes. I haven't beheld it. But I trust the day's coming that I shall see with my own eyes. That's what Job said. whom I shall behold for myself and not another. Here was Job saying it long before, and here we are long afterwards. We've got to have the same faith Job had, except we do have the testimony of the New Testament that it did occur. And I'm going to trust that these men were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I trust that the Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God, has been preserved by the Spirit of God, and I'm simply going to believe what it testifies. So I trust there's an empty grave right now in Jerusalem. The Lord comes to Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." He believed. Then in Acts chapter 1, we find that there by the Mount of Olives, the Lord's given final instruction. And as He's talking to them, they ask the question about when the kingdom of God shall come. In other words, "Lord, when are you going to restore Israel to its glory?" Even after the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, they're focused on their own thing. And the Lord let them know that those things were in the hands of His Father. And then as they stood there outside of Jerusalem, we find that Jesus simply went up out of their sight. And the clouds received Him. And of course those men looked up. You would have too, and so would I. And then the angels came and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? For this same Jesus..." I'm glad that put that in there. I'm glad the same Jesus that went up shall come again in the same way. He's coming with clouds. He went in the clouds. He's coming back with a great witness. He's coming back with 10,000 of His saints, according to Enoch. That means the Lord, when He comes back, He's coming with all His people who've died and gone on to heaven. When the Lord comes back the last day, He's going to bring all those saints that are in heaven right now to be reunited with their bodies, and those of us which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we shall behold that event. Talking about the earthquake at His death and at His resurrection, it's going to be amazing when the earthquakes with all the graves of this earth being opened up and the bodies of the saints arise from those tombs. So here the disciples watched. Most of them did not stand around for His crucifixion. They didn't believe His resurrection. And they're amazed at His ascension. But we find in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit of God came in with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and their cloven tongues of fire set upon their heads, and they began to speak in their own language. And people heard in their own tongue, and they began to profess the wonderful works of God. And it's amazing there in Acts chapter 2, you know what they began to preach? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, when they talk about that man that was lame there at the temple gate and the people come asking about it, they let them know that by the same power that Jesus was taken from the grave, they had healed this man. In Acts chapter 4, they said for the hope of the resurrection, they were calling into question, and they couldn't do anything but speak the things which they had seen and the things which they had heard. In Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter goes there to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, you know what he immediately begins to preach to Cornelius, these Gentiles? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul was in Antioch at Pisidia, and he's talking there to Gentiles in the synagogue, you know what he preaches to them? He preaches the hope of the resurrection which the fathers believed in, and these people were rejecting, and many of them would not believe the gospel which Paul preached. So Paul says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." In Acts chapter 17, when he goes there to the Areopagite, there on Mars Hill, and he speaks there to the Stoics and the Epicureans, you know what he begins to testify to them? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the center point of every sermon in the book of Acts, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it can be put in these simple words: He is not here, He is risen. And hopefully we believe it. It's our hope. It's our trust. And we know because His tomb is now empty, the day is coming that our tomb will likewise stand empty. May God bless you, is our prayer. Amen.